the way the Hebrew Bible was traditionally counted, Tanakh, the Torah, Nevi'im, the prophets, the Ketuvim, the writings. Daniel wasn't counted among the prophets. They put him in the writings toward the end, describing the fact that not that it's not prophetic, the entire Old Testament is prophetic, but that it is of a different character. It's narrative with prophetic visions interspersed in the stories. And we talked about last time, last hour, we discussed, those of you that weren't with me, I'm reading you in right now, we discussed the concept of stories. Do you know what makes stories good? Do you know what makes a story wonderful? The problem that the story solves. The conflict that is the problem that the hero has to face and resolve in order for the problem to go away. We start with the hero in good shape, and we end with the hero in good shape. We start and we end with the hero in high cotton, as we say down south, in a good situation. But we didn't read the story because he was just everything was good. We didn't start the story with there was a hero and he lived happily ever after. That's not a story. That's a photograph. We read the story because on page 2, the hero got in trouble. And then the rest of the story was how he was a hero. He rose to the occasion. The bad news in your life is the beginning of the enjoyable part of your story. I want you to understand that. There is no story. Stop that. Stop. Don't do that again. We're gonna be a hero and solve this problem real quick. Don't do that again. Don't make any noise. Just listen. Put your eyes on me for the rest of the time and listen. The story of your life starts with a hero. It's God, and he's made you in his image, and so you're an under-hero. It's your story. But it's not a story. It's not worth reading unless there's a problem. And a lot of the problem is in here. It's me. What I bring to the table, my sinfulness. And a lot of the story is how God takes what's broken in me and in my circumstances and glorifies himself as I trust him. As you say, God is God no matter what. God is love, even though my situation is dark and bad. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. That's the way your life as a story is actually a wonderful adventure. But there's no adventure without the storm. There's no adventure without the sea monster. There's no adventure without the hardship. And that's what we're looking at in Daniel chapter 2 today. He is in the middle of a crisis, of a disaster. Wednesday night, we saw the summary of Daniel chapters 1 through 6. Several stories in the story of the life of Daniel. You have the introductory portrait of Daniel, a man for the time, because he knows God's word and he believes it and he does it. I said, he knows God's word, he believes God's word when his circumstances say other, and then he does God's word when he's pressured not to do what God's word says. It's very simple. The prophecies of Daniel are profound. They're shocking. They're so predictive of what actually would take place that unbelievers that cannot submit to the inspiration of Scripture have to say Daniel was written after the fact. It's too predictive. It's too exact of what would take place. It predicts a fourfold separation of the empire of Alexander, for example. Greece splits into four in Daniel, hundreds of years before it takes place. It had to be written after. It couldn't have been written before, is what they say. The prediction of the Roman Empire. These are profound things, but in the profundity of the prophecies, of the revelation of God's future things in the book of Daniel, what do you find? What do you find? You find the wonderful story of a man who is God's underhero, who God is using in the crisis, and it's a good story because there's a problem, and the problem gets solved. I want you young people to look at me. I want you to hear the word problem or conflict, and what solves it is resolution. Can you say resolution? Resolution. It isn't a revolution. That's its own kind of problem that needs its own resolution. A resolution to a problem is when it gets solved, when it gets fixed. My favorite example of this in popular culture is something the Brothers Grimm wrote about, I think, but I never heard about it from them. I got it from Disney like everyone else. It's Maleficent, the wicked fairy, who turns into a dragon, and she's going to kill Prince Philip as he tries to save the beautiful Aurora, Sleeping Beauty. I love this. This is one of my favorite things I ever saw on film ever, is the dragon is huge. The dragon is breathing fire. The dragon is going to kill the prince, except he's a pitcher. Except he throws a Hail Mary. I just switched football from baseball to football. He throws a pass with this magical sword, and he kills the dragon. It's awesome. I'm a little kid when I first saw that. I said, can we roll that back and see that again? There was no rewind on the film back then. It's the coolest thing I'd ever seen. And the reason is because this whole story, the problem is introduced by this wicked person, Maleficent. And the solution is going to be a sword to her heart, because she's going to kill you otherwise. And if you think about that, well, that's mean, you know, killing the green fairy lady. I mean, she's green. Everything green is good. The Green New Deal. I throw a sword at that too. The solution to the conflict is the hero with the sword. I love it. It's awesome. And you can't fault her. I mean, you can't fault him for killing the wicked fairy, because she's a giant dragon at that point. So it's not like he's hitting a girl. He's killing a female dragon. We can go with that. Ah, what a fantastic resolution to an incredibly difficult conflict. Well, that's what you got in the story of Daniel. Several conflicts that arise. And the greatest one is the setting. I think the greatest problem for these guys is that their nation has so rebelled against God that they've been removed from the promised land. They have been removed from the land God said would be theirs forever, because he also said, if you disobey me, I will kick you out of the land. And that's what happened in the exile. And in 605 BC, Daniel and other up-and-comers in Israel were taken captive. They were separated from their families, they were separated from their land, and they were given new names in an attempt to brainwash them to think like the Mesopotamian world, like the Chaldeans, like the pagan world around them. And if you watch history, world history, to this point, when you get to 605 BC, there really are two cities. There is Jerusalem, where God's presence dwells, and there is Babylon, which was Babel, where man says no to God, where all paganism has arisen, where the whole system, the whole panoply of gods, from Greek to Roman to Persian to all the different paganisms, started at Babel. This town in Babylon, where Daniel finds himself hundreds of years later. There has never been a greater pressure to conform and assimilate for a teenager than what Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, his three friends, encountered in Babylon. And it speaks so much to our young people. Do you know what it means to assimilate? Do you know what it means to assimilate? It means there's a group over here, and you're from over here. And the group is over there. And then by the circumstance Daniel finds himself, he is placed in that group. And everybody says, hey, we do it this way. We think this way. We comb our hair this way. We take this drug. We do this government program, whatever it is. We do it this way. Daniel's over here doing it God's way. God puts him in a situation where the world tells him, do it our way. And what do you think Daniel says? He says no. And do you know what the world says to Daniel? You're going to suffer. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be separated from the group. You won't be able to conform with the group. You won't know your identity with them. You'll be an outcast. You'll be someone that stands out, Daniel. Don't you know you'll be a standout if you don't assimilate to the group? Getting a little excited. Aren't you getting excited? You're going to be a standout, Daniel. Well, we can't have that. What if Daniel conforms? He won't stand out. The March of the Penguins. We'll all just do the same thing. What if Daniel stands out? Watch this. What happens if Daniel does what the world tells him will happen? If you do this, Daniel, you're going to stand out. What happens? He rules. He leads. He governs. The standout ends up being the right hand of the king in the story of Joseph and Daniel. Oh, don't let the world tell you if you conform, you won't be like us. You say, that's right. I've been marked out to rule with Christ. I have a citizenship in a coming kingdom. This is the prophetic future we're studying. I have a citizenship in a coming kingdom, and it will be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ over all the nations, and I am a standout. I look like him, and so I stand out. And I'll join with the Christians of Antioch, and you can call me a little Christ. You can call me a Christian. Yeah, I'm like Jesus. I'll stand out and be completely different from the way the world thinks morality should work, from where the world thinks worship should work, from how we should order our lives. Everybody's looking for something to worship except the Creator who loves you and sent his son to die for you. The introductory portrait of Daniel is a man who stands out and is therefore promoted, and he gets to do what? What does Daniel do if he stands out? He rules. He governs. What does Daniel do if he were to assimilate? Just joins the collective. Chapter 2 is our study today. He rises because he is given the prophetic ability to identify or recount and interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The king, the great king of the pagans. The king of the kings, he's called. The king of all the world, the Mediterranean world. The biggest empire to date. Bigger than anything the Egyptians did. Okay? The great king from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to have a bad dream. He's going to have a little bad dream. And he's going to be so upset by this that he has to kill all the wise men if they can't tell him the dream. And that's what we're looking at in chapter 2. In chapter 3, you know the story. 3, no, 4, in the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, better named Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, the three friends of Daniel, say, no, we're not going to worship your image. And they are therefore thrown into the fiery furnace. If there was ever a picture of the world saying conform or you're going to stand out, it's the three in the fire. Conform, be like us, or you'll stand out. And you can't have that. I mean, do you really want to be out there in the wind blowing all by yourself, just standing there and nobody with you, standing next to you? I'll take the one standing with the three friends in the fire any day over the rest of the world. And that's Daniel 3. If you don't see a theme being developed of sticking to your guns under pressure in the stories of Daniel, which is the setting for the jewel of the prophecies of Daniel, you've missed the beauty of the narrative, the conflict and its resolution. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree, and we see the glory and exaltation of the great king reduced to lycanthropy. He becomes like an animal because God flips a switch. Nebuchadnezzar eats grass like the ox. He drinks the dew like the animals for 7 years. And the story is humility. Nebuchadnezzar leads the conformation of the world to Satan, to the enemy of God. And God says, animal, not what I made you to be, so be what you want to be. Habakkuk compares Nebuchadnezzar's military to, and God's voice in Habakkuk compares Nebuchadnezzar's military to animals. It's very interesting. They're just like animals. We take what we can and rejoice. And that's not God's way. And so you have this picture of Nebuchadnezzar being chopped off, chopped low, and recovering. And then you have the descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, transferring the kingdom to the Medo-Persians, as Daniel prophesied in chapter 2. And then the lion's den under the Persians. Daniel goes to the lion's den. Again, nobody praised anybody but the king. Daniel's caught praying because the other wise men are jealous of him. And he's thrown into the lion's den. Daniel, just recant, just pray, just say one little prayer. No, it's the principle. I'm not going to conform to your instruction. I don't have to obey you. Nebuchadnezzar says you have to just bow down to the image. They say we don't have to bow down to the image, and we don't really have to give you an answer, O king, because we're serving Yahweh. We respect you, you're our king, but you're not the king. And this is the attitude of one submitting to God and therefore submitting to God's duly constituted authority. Daniel does the same thing in chapter 6. In Daniel 2, as we saw first hour, there is a conflict. There is a conflict that Daniel introduces. And it is Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream. We don't know what the dream is. We just know Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill all his wise men if they can't tell what the dream is and its interpretation. And we have the back and forth. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, just tell us what the dream is. We'll tell you the interpretation. No, I know you're lying. I know you're buying time, he says. So he and his wise men have a conversation that goes poorly for the wise men. And the conclusion in verse 13 is everyone in the college of wise men is now under a death sentence. Daniel then intervenes in verses 14 through 23. Let's look at it. Then Daniel replied with the discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel is in his precinct somehow, or he goes to find the man that's on the way. He's got his sword drawn. The captain of the king's guard has his sword drawn, and it's a pretty nice sword. And it has a job. It's been recently sharpened by somebody under Arioch, no doubt. And it has a duty assigned to it. And do you know what the duty is? That sword is going to kill all of the magicians and all of the conjurers and all of the Chaldeans that worked for Nebuchadnezzar. See, the king, it's really interesting. The kings of old they were the king, but they weren't the priest or the wise man. They had a shaman. They had a worm tongue, as J.R.R. Tolkien tells the story. They had somebody behind the throne who's telling them what the gods think. They're reading tea leaves or stars or entrails of animals. They're mystics, and they're basically demonized. It's a demon system of other information. And this is a head-to-head thing, kind of like the priests of Baal and Elijah. It's a very similar situation to Moses versus Pharaoh. The world versus God. These wise men are where Daniel works. The mystics and the religious people that can tell you what the magic says, that's where Daniel has been hired. And you know what he does? He says, okay, this is the place where power is supposed to be. God uses him in that position. Daniel is the wise man. Daniel is the man with the word from God. And so a very similar, now watch this, King David, hundreds of years before, had Samuel the prophet for a little while. And then Nathan succeeded Samuel. Nathan the prophet, the king, had a prophet with him. That's what we expect. And the prophet would tell you the oracles of God. And Nathan says to David, you're the man. And that's a word from God. Nathan says to David, God's going to build you a house, a dynasty. And you have this prophecy from God. The king needs revelation. It is so sad to be a king in the ancient world. You need to know how the battle's going to go. You need to know, do we have enough people to attack? You need to know if this field here is where to have the battle. David says, fetch me the ephod. Let's hear from Yahweh. The other kings, just out there flapping. All they have is possibly some demon-possessed person saying something that the demons are putting together. It's really sad for these people. But that's the best they could do. Daniel is a godsend, literally. Now watch this. Now what? Look at the context with me. Daniel is over here in Jerusalem as part of the royal family or the upper crust, the aristocracy of Israel. And something that he doesn't want to happen at all happens by God's providence. He is kidnapped basically by the enemy that destroys his country and put into the wise men, into the college of wise men. How long would it take you to recover from that and quit pouting? When would you stop crying about that if you're 16? At what point in your life would you be able to recover and say the battle is the Lord's and I'm going to trust him anyway? That's the situation Daniel's in. But God put him in that situation and trained him up for just such a case so that now Nebuchadnezzar, watch this, has real power among the wise men. Furthermore, Nebuchadnezzar just had a dream that God gave him, and it's freaking him out. He's going crazy about this. He goes on a homicidal rampage against his wise men because they can't tell him the answer. So might forget right, might will make fright, and we'll kill these men if they don't tell us the truth. 14 through 23, Daniel said to Arioch, the king's commander, who's got his sword out, ready to kill Daniel and his friends, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? What's the rush? Right? Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. He told him everything we heard from chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation of the king. How in the world does Daniel, Jewish 19-year-old or 20-year-old, how does he have access to this great king? Chapter 1, he is the most respected of all the wise men. So he goes into the king, risks his head. Like the king said, kill them all. He shows up, says, okay, so I'm still alive, O king. Can I have a little bit of time? Now watch this. The other wise men already asked for time. You read about it in chapter 2. Let's see. Verse 8. I know for certain that you're bargaining for time, says Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel shows up and says, give me some more time. And Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, because of what we read in chapter 1, respects Daniel. He says, okay, maybe there will be some answers from these guys. And he gives them time. Now, you've got time. There is a few minutes. There is maybe a few hours before the king's sentence comes down on your head. What are you going to do with it? Put yourself in Daniel's shoes. What are you going to do with it? Do you know what Daniel does with it? What does he do? Yeah, exactly. He has a prayer meeting. Prayer meeting? You could just say he prays, but I could say that, but he doesn't just pray. He goes and finds the other believers that are with him, his associates, and they all join together in prayer. It doesn't say Daniel goes and prays. It says he gets his other friends and they together pray. That's why you have to call that a prayer meeting, more than one person praying together. Now, this is a crazy, crazy, crazy thing to do in the world in which you live. Half the people in your midst believe, I mean, half the believers that you know, maybe even in this room right now, believe that prayer is basically irrelevant because God already knows. And we're such good theologians that we can't read the Bible, where God says, no, I want you to tell me. I want you to tell me all the time, and I want you to tell me some more. And Jesus says, basically, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. You'd be like the lady that was a squeaky wheel with the unrighteous judge. The unrighteous judge wouldn't hear her, so she kept making her petition. The unrighteous judge wouldn't hear her, she kept knocking. She kept knocking, she kept knocking. And finally, the unrighteous judge said, oh, whatever it is, just get her case up here so we can get this over with. She said, thank you. And if your God is a righteous judge, how much more will he hear you if you ask and seek and knock, if you're persistent? See, we're such great theologians that we're awful theologians because we don't realize that God's word knows better than we do. We actually need to do what Daniel does. We need to get around other believers in the crisis and pray. We schedule it. We do it as a church family. I ask you to come first hour on Sunday in part for family Bible hour so we can share our prayer requests and you can be aware of what we together are praying for. We can all kind of share in that. We set aside time. A big part of what you have me doing here is getting together with you at 6 o'clock. I can't make 6 o'clock. If it was important, you could. If it was important, you could. We could get together and pray for the recovery of this nation. We could pray for the future of our children. We could together pray for what God would do with us. We could pray for the work of the mission. We could pray for the CEF Good News Club together. We could pray for the salvation of the children of Rhode Island, that we as a church have stood up CEF again in Rhode Island, and now 14 clubs are starting this fall. It's not a guilt trip. I'm serious. I really believe this. I think that if you watch church history in America, there have been a couple of times when God did a massive work because just a few people started praying and were consistent about it. We prayed first hour for national recovery. Steve Woodruff asked, can we pray for a national revival in America? It's not going to happen unless God does it. Daniel's not going to get the answer, and the wise men aren't going to live unless God does it. And he knows that, so he goes to the source. And you know what happened? Daniel wrote it down. We went and had a prayer meeting. And then Daniel said, and God answered my prayer, and we were delivered. When God does answer your prayer, when you're... But he does survive the motorcycle accident. You give God all glory and praise. And you praise him and you tell him beforehand, God, if you'll do this, you know we're going to praise you. And when he does this, you praise him and you honor him for his great bounty, for his love, for his care. We in our church right now have great reason to rejoice on the account of Mike Regal. And we are. Because God did that. And if you watch the details, if you learn the story, of what happened to Mikey. I'm not going to preach Mikey. I'm just saying, if you learn the story of what happened, this is God sparing him. This is God in his providence, desiring for him to continue in this life. There are lots of stories like that in this room. This is just one that is in the hospital right now. Daniel requests more time and has a prayer meeting, verses 14 through 23. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that. Now, verse 17 is the first part of the sentence. He told his friends. Verse 18 is the second half of the sentence. So that they might request compassion from God, from the God of heaven, concerning this mystery. So that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They are themselves at risk. That's the situation God has them in. He has poised them to have this prayer meeting and ask him. And he, their loving father, wants to be asked. Oh, God knows my situation. That's some good theology. He does know your situation. Are you personally engaging him about it? He knows. That's not the method. That's not the Bible. That's not the portrayal of the Christian life throughout the scriptures. You actually have to talk to him about it. They wanted compassion from God. A couple of things that happen in the book of Daniel that are very exciting to me about the words used. Daniel 2:17 calls God the God of heaven. It's really not that common in the Old Testament. Mostly in Daniel, a few times in the Psalms, here and there elsewhere, but it's not that common to call him the God of heaven. Another key phrase we have identifying God is the Son of Man in the book of Daniel, which is apparently Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself in his earthly ministry, the Son of Man, emphasizing the vitality, the inspiration, the applicability of the book of Daniel in the life of Jesus Christ, the stone who is cut without hands, as we'll read in chapter 2 of this book. So Daniel has a prayer meeting, and what is the contents of the prayer meeting? They might request compassion from God concerning this mystery, and that they might not be destroyed, the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Paul teaches us to pray almost the same way when he says, pray for me. I forget where this is, 2 Thess or 2 Corinthians. You can look it up later. We'll talk about it, but I've taught it before. It's pray for me that the gospel go forward and be glorified. How is that a prayer for Paul? Pray for me that the gospel will go forth and be glorified. That's Paul's mission. So pray that I have my life actually does something. Is that your life? That's Paul's life. It's exemplary for us. Pray for me that the gospel go forth and be glorified, and that I will be protected, that my life will be protected from the wiles of wicked men. That the gospel will do its work, and that God will protect me, the messenger of the gospel, to do that work. Right here. That they would get compassion from God concerning the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's prayer, and that they would be spared. In 24 through 49, you have the encounter, the interaction between Daniel and the king. Have you ever had a conversation with someone that you're shaking before you go have it? I love the stories of believers in the halls of power where they just have a conversation. They're composed. They're able to do that. I get sweaty palms thinking about going in front of the mayor, the president. This is the king of the kings of the known world. Daniel goes in and speaks to him. But see, his spiritual life is so real to him. His walk with God is so real that's part of the context of his conversation. Daniel will tell the dream here and its interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, and he and his friends will be promoted. This is the resolution to every conflict. Nebuchadnezzar's conflict of what does this dream mean? Daniel's conflict, we're all going to die. And it goes beyond, I love this, it goes beyond the resolution of we're going to die to now they're highly promoted, just as Nebuchadnezzar said to his wise men. In verse 24, Daniel requests an audience. He went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men. He went in and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise." I skipped something. Wait a second. We skipped a really important part. We skipped Daniel talking to God. Verse 19, they had their prayer meeting in verse 18, and then in verse 19, the mystery is revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Nebuchadnezzar had the dream at night, and then Daniel has the revelation of what the dream was at night. And this resolves both conflicts, 19a. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Before he goes and says, I have it, save our lives. Before he says, I know the answer. Before my personal problem is resolved, Daniel goes to the real God, the real king, and he glorifies and praises him and says something that you and I should probably memorize about the nature of power, the nature of history, and the nature of our security. Our security is truly not our Constitution. If it were our Constitution, we should be very afraid, because that thing has been twisted and jammed and folded and destroyed. How it still functions, how the thing is still afloat, is very bizarre. If you look at history, if you look at the history of the last 60 years, we have people under the basis of the Constitution saying the executive cannot secure this country. That's its only job. It can't do its job. Because politics. Daniel 2, 20 and following is very encouraging and very strengthening if you think about it. Listen to Daniel's prayer. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Verse 20 said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." Hold that thought. Wisdom, chokmah, and power belong to him. Because he ends the prayer with, "You've given me wisdom and power." The whole point is that God gets all the glory and it's all his grace. Daniel is a trophy of the grace of God. It's not my wisdom and power, it's God's wisdom and power, and he gave me some of it. That's what he says. It is he, verse 21, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Based on our country's morality, if you will, what we think is right and wrong, the way we think about our responsibility to God or not responsible to God, based on how we function as a nation with the popular morality, my November prayers every 4 years are, "God, if it be your will, don't give us what we deserve, since you establish kings and remove kings." One of the great curses that God shows through his dealings with Israel is he curses them with a king after their liking. Somebody that will take them where they want to go. That's what Saul is. You asked for it, you got Saul. As one example. You can check out 1 Samuel 8 and how it's fulfilled in the kings of Israel, beginning with Saul on that notion. But this is some very helpful instruction. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise. That thought again, power, wisdom and power belong to God. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Daniel, one of the wise men, says the wisdom really comes from God, not from us, not from our college of wise men. Verse 22, it is he, God, who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Here it is. What we can't know, God knows. And there's plenty we can't know. Lots of people with PhDs saying we know stuff that we can't know. God knows. And if you do know something, it's already his information. Light dwells with him. He knows what you can't know. He knows what you can know because it's his anyway. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and power. You see it? Same words. God, you own wisdom and power. In verse 20, you've given me wisdom and power. This is man as God's image bearer. You see it? This is man under the dominion of the pagans ruling, bearing God's image, because God is the real king. Who has the real power in Nebuchadnezzar's court is the question. The one that knows everything. Even now you've made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to me the king's matter. So that's the great praise of God. Now notice, there's a problem. This is very basic Christian thinking, okay? Basic Christian worldview. There's a problem. You go find other brothers and sisters in Christ, and you pray about it. And when he answers your prayer, you don't forget. You go straight to him and say, thank you. Thank you for what you did. And today we're very trite about it. We say PTL. You know what PTL means? Praise the Lord. Or if we want to say Hebrew, we say hallelujah. That just means praise the Lord, literally. Praise Yahweh. But Daniel's a little bit explicit, isn't he? God, here's your character, and here's how you've used it, and here's how you've shared your attributes with me in this instance. You've blessed me with who you are so that I'll know the answer. It's a beautiful way of thinking. Well, we could just get that from reading it. Yeah, but if we meditate on it together, we're going to heighten our expectation of how we relate to our Creator, how we talk to Him. Verses 24 through 29, or through 49, you have Daniel, as I said before, before Nebuchadnezzar. And he asks for an audience with Arioch, the king, captain of the king's guard. He says, in the middle of verse 24, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence. I will declare the interpretation to the king. Understand, remember, the problem was that Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm thinking of a math problem. Tell me the problem and its answer. And now Daniel says, I got it. Because God is God, and there was no other solution. It's almost like Nebuchadnezzar's throwing a fleece. God, if you're really out there, then solve my problem. But it's not that way, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't start this conversation. He just went to bed. God hit him with a dream, a revelatory dream that really bothered him. If you think about it, it's the timeline. He gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream of the timeline, and then Daniel saw it and interpreted it. But Nebuchadnezzar gets the revelation first. What do the Gentile nations, what do the nations do? What is the king representing the great expanse of all the Gentiles? What do they think when they see the revelation of God's future work? They see a stone coming that was cut without hands and it crushing all the nations of the earth. And it's terrifying. And it's so frightening that he's going to kill everyone if they can't tell him. What does this mean? Nebuchadnezzar is neurotic about what he's dreamed, apparently. Right here in Hebrew or Aramaic, neurotic. It doesn't say that. I'm just saying this is his reaction. He's going to kill everyone, and he's a gangster. He's a man that rules with violence. And so this gets everybody checking their math. In verse 25, Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. This is very significant. Look, put your finger in your Bible in verse 25 if you want to get the benefit of this. Look what he says. I found a man among the exiles of Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Now, this is excellent statecraft if you're a politician. What you want to do is make sure that you take credit for every possible thing you can, because if you don't, someone else will get credit. And credit is a zero-sum game, and you've got to feed your family. So you take credit, and you curry favor, and you play the game to get as much favor from the boss as you can. Arioch didn't find anything. Daniel came up to him and said, hey, I've got the solution. Arioch says, come with me. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, I found it. I've got it. And I'm not reading into the passage, because the difference between Arioch and Daniel is right here on the page. It's in black and white. Arioch says, no, O king, I've found the answer. Daniel says, there is no answer except from Yahweh. It is not from men. He says the opposite of what the captain of the guard says. It's a very vital point. Once God does bless you, you need to give him praise and you need to tell him. But then when you talk to others, you need to continue to give God praise and say, this is from him. This is something that he's done. And that's grace. It is the grace of God for Daniel beginning to end. The king says to Daniel, they have an interaction. It's very different from how Nebuchadnezzar has spoken to the Chaldeans. Are you able, he says. The king says to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, because they've renamed him Bel's prince, the prince of Baal, are you not able to make known to me the dream I'm sorry, are you able to make known to me the dream which I've seen and its interpretation? And Daniel is a very concrete interlocutor. He says it very carefully. Well, no and yes. I am not able, except that God is able and he's made me able. That's the whole answer. And he doesn't say, well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan. He's not going to understand the Yahweh stuff, so I'll just say yes. He doesn't do that. He takes the opportunity to do what Jesus will do. He gives God all the praise. Jesus, I don't speak for myself. I'm saying what my Father said. Daniel, this is not my message. This is God's work. Daniel answered before the king and said in verse 27, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. So Nebuchadnezzar's like, he's got his sword. He's like, okay, another one of these, right? However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Nebuchadnezzar, because you had your dream that God gave you, you actually already know the future. He's made known to you the future. This is Daniel helping Nebuchadnezzar understand what this dream is. You're terrified. You are wetting the bed over this dream. This is just God's plan for the future of all the nations. That's all it is. You already know what's going to happen. And you should be afraid. It's not what Daniel says, but it's true. The Lord has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. So Daniel's answer to Nebuchadnezzar is, as you see, it's impossible for anyone to do this but God. But God has done something. And so, as for you, O king. Look at verse 29. He says, as for you, O king. And then in verse 30, but as for me. And by this, Daniel makes a distinction between himself and this king. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. He who reveals mysteries and made known to you what will take place. Again, he says it twice. God has told you the future, Nebuchadnezzar. This is the future. This is what's going to happen. We talk about our science fiction dystopian future stories. The machines take over and we become slaves of the machines, or the aliens come. All the science fiction stuff is about the future. It's all terrifying. Otherwise, there's no point, because if it's not terrifying, there's no hero story that we undo the conflict and resolve it and everything. Well, this is like that, but it's the real thing. Actual history is actually very, very frightening for the nations. It's catastrophic. It's cataclysmic, as we'll read. He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. God, the revealer of the mystery. He's also the one who hid it, who hid the mystery. But now he's the revealer of the mystery, that which was not known before. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king of the great country. You're the king of the great Gentiles. This isn't for me. This is a vision God gave you. He told me this information so that I can give you the interpretation, which is what you want. See, this is really important. The vision of the statue is for Nebuchadnezzar. This is Psalm 2. Therefore, take warning, O kings. Have discernment, O judges of the earth. Kiss the Son that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. The world is supposed to fear Yahweh. And that cuts two ways. What we have is the fear of the Lord, recognizing he is awesome. And his power is absolute, is infinite. But his righteousness is also infinite. And his love is also infinite. And the God we serve is worthy of our fear, of our adoration, in awe. But if you won't love him, if you won't listen to him, if you won't let him reestablish a relationship with you, and he's not going to force you apparently, then you should be a different kind of afraid. Nebuchadnezzar, this is God's providence to you. This is a blessing. This is God's grace to you. Listen to what God's trying to tell you. I should say successfully telling you that you should be trying to understand. for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to tell you what you're thinking. Isn't that great? But that's the story. The story that the jewel of this prophecy is set in is a conflict that directly attacks Daniel and his future. The jewel that I keep talking about in the setting, the jewel is the prophetic revelation of the timeline of the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian and then the Greek and then the Roman Empire and then the revived Roman Empire. That's the revelation is the timeline. It's the diamond, but the setting is important. The setting of that diamond. Think of an engagement ring. You know, if you guys, you buy the rock, and then you buy the gold that someone crafts to hold the rock. You want somebody good to do it because that rock is expensive and you don't want to buy it again. So you want a good setting for that diamond. That's what's going on with this prophecy. See, the prophecy looks like that in one artist's rendering. The prophecy is a timeline. Now, it's vertical as Nebuchadnezzar dreams it. He actually sees this giant image or statue with different types of metal composing the different portions of the statue. But when Daniel interprets it and says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, and the silver is a kingdom inferior to you coming after you, and he explains what this is, we understand it's history. It's what's coming from now until this final cataclysmic event. And the prophetic future comes alive for us when we start looking at this jewel. What God tells Nebuchadnezzar is going to happen after him. What God tells Nebuchadnezzar will happen after him. It's a timeline sequentially through history. Daniel has another vision later that goes with this of the multiple beasts. So verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. This is why you're freaking out. You saw this thing, and have you ever been afraid in a dream? Have you ever woken up from a dream, and you didn't know why you were afraid, but there was something in that that really bothered you? This is probably how it is for Nebuchadnezzar. This is what you saw. He's like, oh, yeah, you're right. Now, wouldn't it be amazing if the worst nightmare you ever had that you forgot, you woke up like, oh, what was that? My heart's pounding. I don't know what's wrong, but something was really bad in this dream. You realize you just ate too late, right? Wouldn't it be nice if somebody could come along and tell you, here's what you were seeing. You're like, oh, yeah, don't tell me that. I don't want to hear it anymore. It was so bad. But you had this awesome vision in verse 31. The head of that statue was made of gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. That's what you saw. That's the statue. Translated consistently through here, statue, a word in Aramaic related to the word image, which probably does mean statue. Obviously, in this case, that's the type of image it is. It's some sort of carved metallurgical sculpture that's big and scary looking. So that's the statue, verses 31 through 33. But what's very intriguing and what's exciting for us and fearful for Nebuchadnezzar is the prophetic future of these kingdoms. Verses 34 through 35, what happens to the statue? Remember this in November. Remember this as you look at American history or world history, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Look at the kingdoms of the earth. And as you see humans oppressing humans, as you see humans throwing away their freedom and the freedoms of others in the name of equality of outcomes, and we see tyranny rising up, the tyranny, tragically, of an ill-informed, satanically motivated majority. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands. What did that look like? A stone was cut without hands. In my mind's eye, as I think, if he's seeing a stone cut, that's a verb, the stone was cut without hands. I imagine some sort of structure, some sort of rock, and some sort of sparks flying out as this thing is removed from the larger piece to be its own stone. A stone is cut, but there's no hands. There's just heat. That's a frightful image if you think about it. And it's apparently pretty big for what it does. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. This is an action movie. It's not a photograph. It's not a timeline like this, the way Nebuchadnezzar saw it. He sees this thing, and then this unexplicable stone comes hurtling at it toward the feet and destroys all of it to powder. So that it's metal. Remember, it's heavy metal, but it's ground so fine that the wind blows it away. Listen to it. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. Okay, I know why you're scared, Nebuchadnezzar. You're scared of this image first, and then you're really scared of whatever destroyed it. I'd like to wax eloquent now about how God is artistic. This is something God put in Nebuchadnezzar. This is an original creation of God for Nebuchadnezzar to see. He used Nebuchadnezzar's existing mental stuff to paint this picture for Nebuchadnezzar so that he would be shocked and terrified. And nobody but Nebuchadnezzar knows what this was like. But I want you to see God did something extraordinary by painting this picture. Artists try to render what this must have looked like. As soon as the rock hits the thing's feet, and Daniel tells us these are successive kingdoms, we 90 degree and start watching history unfold. It's a timeline. He sees an action movie of a statue being crushed with a stone, but it becomes a timeline. That's God's design. That's God's way of presenting this first take on the timeline of successive history. What's striking to me, and I mean that as a pun, what's striking to me is that rock grinds the entire kingdoms of the world into powder and replaces them. They blow away, and this thing replaces them. Remember how we started the prophetic future? The study began with Genesis and the creation of man in God's image to rule as his representative. And we talked about vicegerency, the role of the subordinate ruler under the great king. That this was man's original design, and it will be ultimately fulfilled by a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is the big picture of the prophetic future. As we were marked out to rule, and rule we will in the person of Christ, in this coming kingdom. Can you see where this interfaces with that? Where this vision interfaces with that? The stone cut without hands becomes the great kingdom that takes over all kingdoms. That is the ultimate destiny. And I want you to remember, this fear thing cuts two ways. For us, it's fearful great news. For the world in revolt against God, it is a horror show. It is terrifying. And this, my friends, is not because God wants to terrify people. It's because he's showing us, actually, how bad sin really is. This is the consequence of the fall of man. God made us awesome, but sin has made us very corrupted. And the revolution of man against God is very destructive. So when God comes to rule in the person of his Son, the God-man, the Son of Man, when he comes to rule, it will require a cataclysmic interference. That's why, based on Daniel 2 alone, you can't have Jesus in the kingdom now ruling our hearts. You can't do this amillennial spiritualizing of the kingdom. Where was the catastrophe? Where's the catastrophe that has laid waste to all the kingdoms of the earth and risen in its place? Well, Daniel goes into an extended explanation. This was the dream, verse 36. Now we'll tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of the kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Daniel 2, was it 22? Who establishes the king? 21, Daniel 2, 21. God establishes kings and God removes kings. Nebuchadnezzar, you don't believe in him, but he's using you. That's the book of Habakkuk also. And anywhere else you encounter God using these kingdoms. You're the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whatever the sons of men, wherever they dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand, has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. Did you just hear the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky? That is Genesis chapter 2. That is Genesis 1, 26, 28 language. Let man rule in my place as my representative. It's not an accident that it's a Salem, an image that he sees, and that man would be God's image, his Salem and likeness. See, this is kingdom rule. The king has no other appeal except up to God. And that's what man was designed for. What we did was we corrupted it with the right to oppress, with the divine right of kings. But Nebuchadnezzar, you're in the king of kings, the real king's hands, is the point. And you are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another king, another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So Medo-Persia, I think the two arms describe the two wings of the Medes and the Persians coming together in what would be called the Persian Empire, eventually supplanted by the Greek Empire of Alexander. After Alexander, they would finally defeat the Persians and take over the area. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, verse 40. As strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. We just talked about how the Romans in Acts 21 or Acts 19 were the threat. Hey, the Romans are going to hear about there being a riot, and everybody knows we don't want a riot, and everybody disperses. They all calm down because the clerk comes out and says, the Romans are coming. Romans are a rod of iron. And this chart up here that Henson and Ice put out has Eastern Church, Western Church as an attempt to explain why you have two wings, two legs, the Eastern and Western division of the Roman Empire, which became synonymous with the organized post-Constantine expression of, I think, a corrupted Christianity. It's also an effort to account for what's going on with iron and clay that's still future. The iron and clay of the feet and the toes. But we don't have to let these guys interpret it for us. Let's just hear what Daniel says. And that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay. This is verse 41. Potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. So one thing you'll see is there's toughness, but there is some sort of combination, some sort of molding of two materials that are not equivalent in strength. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. So there's a difference. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And I confess, that's some very mysterious language that bears some reflection. I believe every word of it, but it's prophetic. And I believe, from our experience today, it is still future, what is being described, and we have to go elsewhere for further clarification on this kingdom that is iron, that has one expression of just iron, and then another later expression of iron, clay, and strength with weakness and disillusion. In the days of those kings, this is awesome. I am so excited to be here with you today talking about Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. Every one of these kingdoms was successively replaced. The buck stops with the rock cut without hands. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. We started with a king ruling under God on earth over God's creation. We saw the corruption of that in the fall. We said the solution to that is the King of Kings. We saw how God brings that about through his seed promise to David, a forever king on David's throne in the land forever. And now we see, a few hundred years after God said that to David, this expression of what that kingdom is going to look like. It really will be Psalm 2, I give you the ends of the earth as your possession. You will crush the nations with a rod of iron. You'll shatter them like earthenware. See, the prophetic future emphasizes and focuses on the doctrine of the kingdom. And Christians have historically not been careful with their eschatology, and so they're sloppy with their language about the kingdom. Oh, I'm just serving the kingdom. Just serving the kingdom. Let's unpack that a little bit. Do you mean the coming kingdom of Christ that rules over the nations and this cataclysmic event that shatters all the nations and reestablishes the kingdom of heaven on earth? Is that what you mean? Because me too. That's my citizenship. It is coming. It will endure forever. In verse 44. And as much as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true. Bad translation. So, that word so is the word wow. It's just one letter. It's the wow, and it means and. He's not concluding anything. He's saying, and furthermore, and the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. You can trust God when he tells you this. This is what's going to happen. This is the future. There are two stories now, friends. There are two stories. There's God's story and not God's story. There is the conclusion of business as usual with broken rulership over broken people doing broken things. And then broken people complaining about broken government doing broken things and saying, I'll fix it. And then they break it a different way. There is an end to the cycle, but it is not coming next November. Not the way we think, not in terms of our electoral process. The best we can hope for is a restraint on the brokenness. That's the best we can hope for in this life. But what's coming in your resurrection body, physically, on this planet, when you are revealed to planet Earth in Romans chapter 8, is described here. It is a cataclysmic installation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is coming. It is inevitable. It is where your life and your history are tending. And here's why I want to emphasize that as we close. If you know your finish line, then you know the race you're running. I think a lot of Christians do not understand the finish line. The finish line is the establishment of the kingdom. You are not establishing it now. You're recruiting for those who will be part of this establishment when God does it. You are not building the kingdom. You are recruiting for the administrative body that will rule with Christ in it. Why is that significant? Because we think we're doing something else. We think we're getting a job. We think we're getting our education. We think we're trying to build a family. I'm trying to find a good wife or find a good husband. Right? And these patterns of life for us are established in a way that's really hard to break them when we're young. What is the terminus? What's the goal you're moving toward? If you know the goal that you're running toward, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, then the other stuff that we all worry about, that's all going to be part of the package. You're taken care of. In other words, don't sell out for something that's not even your lane. It's not even your job to worry about that. I'm not telling you that the application is for you to go surrender to Bible college so that you go on foreign service or something. I don't mean that. I mean, you need to see what your life is tending toward. And the two stories are always going to be something you choose every day. Do I believe what God says about what's coming? Or do I pretend like it's not true and I disregard it and I just live for me in the moment? This is the challenge of Christian eschatology. What the Word of God says about what's coming, it applies to you in a very powerful way right now. I don't know how much time you and I have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ under pressure right now in this recruiting phase. I don't know how many days you get. I don't know how many days the church gets until Jesus comes and gets us. But what I do know is that you have now, and now is supposed to be lived in light of what's coming. It'll orient your priorities. It'll refocus your efforts. It will motivate you. It will refreshen you in the hardship that often feels like drudgery here and now. And you can say, because of what's coming, because of the glories that are to come, I can disregard this suffering and endure. just as my Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for eternal life, for fellowship with you through your Son, the eternal life we enjoy of knowing you right now, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us. It's our desire, Father, that those we love, those we know, those we encounter, would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would repent of the claim to any righteousness in themselves, that they would say, no, I am not a righteous person. I don't have what it takes to save me. I don't rate before God. There's nothing I can do to please you. But that we would say, the only hope I have is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone paid for my sins on the cross. Father, help us have this message of grace and of love, and help us live it as we encounter those around us. We pray it in Jesus' name, and we all said, amen.